Good afternoon. We're continuing with our study of Hebrews. We're in chapter 2, the second chapter, and I want to finish up or start today with verse 4. So let's read chapter 2, verse 4.
From the American Standard of 1901, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will.
Okay. So here we have explanation of why there was necessity in the use of miracles and all kinds of wonders, because before the New Testament was completed, and in order to persuade the people in the shortest amount of time, God had to intervene in miraculous way. In actuality, you know, if we read Acts, the 10th chapter about Cornelius, that's the first Gentile who comes to the faith. And had God not intervened and used the miracle, Peter would have never baptized him. Actually, there was a series of miracles that had to happen for Cornelius to be baptized and be in the faith. First, God has to appear to Cornelius to tell him to send people to Jaffa. Then God has to give a vision to Peter to prepare him so that he will be willing to go into a house of a Gentile. And then after they go over there, Peter with his entourage, they sit and they study and study and study, and he was going to continue to study and not do anything until Cornelius and all of his people that were studying there received the Holy Spirit and they start speaking in tongues. And even then, Peter is hesitant, and he says, how can we not baptize them? In other words, he's fishing for objection. Yeah, because he didn't want to do it. He was hoping somebody will jump in and we can't. But nobody answers, and then he goes and baptizes them. And then when he comes back to Jerusalem, what's the first thing that he gets hit with? What have you done? How could you do that? And his defense is God's intervention. He goes, but they spoke in tongues just like we did in Pentecost. And then the rest of the apostles say, oh, God has opened the doors for the Gentiles. Yeah, and for that to occur, you have to go to full 10 chapters within the book of Acts in order to reach that that occurrence. So God is using all those miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit in order to get people to understand that God is really behind the teaching concerning the Messiah, and that is the truth and the will of God. We see that also in the encounter between Moses and Pharaoh, when God sends Moses to Egypt, to Pharaoh, open to Exodus 7, verse 9. Let's read 9 and 10.
When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a wonder for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh. And they did so, as Jehovah had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent.
Okay. So God is already preparing Moses that Pharaoh will want wonder. He'll want to see the power of the God that's behind him displayed in order for him to take it serious and do something about it. And sure enough, it happens, but it wasn't enough for Pharaoh because Pharaoh was needing such a strong wonder or wonders that Moses ends up giving 10 severe plagues over Egypt. And only then we get the result we want. So sometimes one wonder or few wonders are not enough. Let's go to verse 5, Hebrews 5, 2:5.
For not unto angels did he subject the world to come, whereof we speak.
And 6:2.
But one hath somewhere testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?
And 7.
Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands.
Yeah, so he's saying that this time, this message was not given through angels, but something higher. As there is a witness that says, what is a human that we can that we should consider him? This is not like, or it's not under angels, because it's not the same as what they received in Mount Sinai. This is a different, that's like the next step up for what they had up till now. And therefore, this time, it's not by the regular messengers of God. This time is through the Son. And yesterday, I mentioned the parable of the vineyard. So, again, the idea that this time, he sent the highest thing that he had, except sending himself. But sending Jesus was as good as himself, in any which way possible. Just like the angels were those who were responsible over the law that was revealed in Sinai, this time, it's Jesus who controls the new covenant. It's all depends on him, comes from him, and returns to him. Without him, none of that can be possible. He rules the New Testament. And we have that if we go to Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Go ahead.
Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, when my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Jehovah.
Go to the next one.
Okay. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah, for they will all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more.
Okay. He's going to give them a new covenant, not like the one he gave him when he took him out of Egypt. Because when he took him out of Egypt, most of Israel didn't even know God. They didn't even know the Father. Yeah, they were so busy becoming wealthy in Egypt that they forgot that that's not their place. They forgot that their place is Israel. Imagine if they would have gotten up before that Pharaoh did not know Joseph came up and would have gone back with all their wealth that they've acquired during the years in Egypt and come back to Israel, they wouldn't have known slavery, they wouldn't have known anything bad, only good. But in order for that to happen, they would have had to be or to stay connected to God and understand that they're not where they're supposed to be. But they chose to ignore that, and therefore they didn't remember that they're strangers in a place not theirs. And so the only way that God had to wake them up and get him to go back where he wants him was to start tightening the pressure on him through slavery. And you see that even in the slavery, it starts fairly light and it becomes worse and worse and worse. And in the end, they even blame Moses, that he is to blame that it got worse than before. However, they first had to know God and get out of slavery and come to the place where God has for them in order that he can take them to the next level. And that's what Jeremiah talks about, that now that you're no longer slaves, yeah, there'll come a time that you will have a new covenant that you wouldn't have to be taught from the beginning. It will be in your heart, and you wouldn't have to teach it because the basis and the foundations of what was before you already have, and from that knowledge that will carry you to the new, and it will be part of your character, which is that's exactly what God sent Jesus to do. The idea of the step up that we have through the revelation of Messiah is exactly that. That before you had the fear of punishment and you had to do things out of fear. And all of us know that when we do something out of fear, it becomes a burden. It sits heavy on us. We don't like to do things out of fear. Yeah, we dread that. And that's the biggest change that God has done. He's lifting away the fear by showing that Jesus opened the door and took away the one thing that we all fear the most from, and that's death and what will be after. And if once he frees us from that, then we can do the things out of love because we understand that something horrible that was threatening us has been taken away. And from that point on, we work within the love rather than the fear. And doing things out of love as compared to out of fear is always a big step up. And once you realize that, then it becomes part of your character. What the Messiah has done for you and what God has done for you by sending a Messiah like Jesus. And when we realize and understand the amount of love that comes towards us, from the creator of the world and the Messiah, then that love encourages us to get to know it more. And, you know, when you do something out of love and you learn something with love, it stays with you. And you don't have to go back and relearn it because it touches your very core and it stays there. And the proof to that... I know that all of you have been to school and had teachers in your lives. Who are the teachers who made the most impact on you throughout your life? Are the teachers that you loved and you liked, right? Those are the people who made the most impact on us because they created an atmosphere that was conducive for us to retain what they're telling us because we enjoyed hearing what they have to say. However, that the teachers that when you came to their class, there was the fear of punishment or the harshness or stuff like that and kept you on the edge of your seat all the time, you didn't remember. Or you didn't retain what they were trying to teach you. It's like, you know, there was an experiment done with students where the teacher will walk into the class and will say, "Close your books. Get a piece of paper out. We have a quiz." And then you see what happens in the class. They ask the dumbest questions because they cannot concentrate. They start asking million questions that are not pertaining to anything concerning the quiz because they get into anxiety mode. However, if you do the same thing and you come in and say, "Oh, let's close our books and let's try to see how much we retained from what we learned yesterday," in a calm, and then you tell them, "Well, but that will have no projection on your final grade. Everything is smooth." And that's essentially what Jesus has done for us. He comes and says, "Don't worry. God loves you. I've paid the price. Let's take it forward. Let's go from here." And that's what Isaiah essentially is talking about. That that new covenant will be completely different because it will not be harshly enforced like the one that he had to enforce when he got him out of Egypt. Why was the law that was given in Sinai had to be enforced so harshly back then? Why? Anybody has an idea? Who were the people that law was given to? The children, but before children, they were something else. Slaves. They had a totally different mindset. You know, if you're a few generations in slavery, you stop thinking for yourself. You expect somebody else to do it for you. You need somebody to kind of herd you. And the law was there in order to deal with that slave mentality. They needed the harshness. And you see that only the next generation, after the generation in the desert dies, they are the ones who are capable to go and conquering the land and do things because they're of a different mindset. They're not the same as their parents. They're totally different. Yeah, that phenomena also happened in Israel. You know, in 1948, when Israel became a nation, most of the people who came to Israel to make that nation were Holocaust survivors. Yeah, and their mindset was different. There were also people who, for generations, were minorities in the countries in which they lived. And so they didn't know how to resist and how to be as an independent nation. And it's only in the later generations, those who were born in Israel and those who were educated in Israel and got the Hebrew, especially those people who were among the pioneers there, their children who were born during the 30s and so on, they're the people who made Israel what it is today. It was not the immigrants. The parents were kind of floating. They didn't even know where they are. They just were happy that they're surviving and making a living. So it's the same phenomenon. And in Israel, they always talk about what a big difference there was between the mentality of the parents and the mentality of the children who were born and raised there, who didn't know what it is to be a minority and didn't know what it is to be oppressed. It does make a difference. And so I think that Jeremiah, he's alluding to that there'll be a change so severe, so vast, that the people will respond to that. And, of course, that new covenant will be the covenant that's done not through the angels, but through the Messiah. And that is an important point that the writer here is making to the people to whom that epistle is being written. And essentially, the Messiah, who is the authority, the ruler of the new covenant, yeah, he's everything has been put under him, under his feet, and he rules in every which way, in his full majesty. And the idea that it won't be under the angels in Isaiah, he talks about that he will build a new heavens and new earth under the Messiah. Let's look at Isaiah 65:17.
For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy.
Okay, now go forward to 66. 66:22.
For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, shall remain before me, saith Jehovah, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith Jehovah.
Okay. Again, all this is talking about the Messiah, that all this will occur through that new covenant that Jeremiah talked about. In verse 6, he says, When and as I will testify, what is a human that we have to remember him, or a man that we should consider? Yeah, is why is he saying that? Why is he saying what is a human? Here he's talking about the two different stages of Messiah. Yeah, we have the first stage where he comes like Isaiah 53 talks about, the suffering Messiah, the Messiah that is being tortured on our behalf. if we go to Psalm 8, verse 5, I hope that will correspond.
Beginning in verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him but little lower than God, and crownest him with glory and honor.
Why is he first starting with what's a human that we should remember him, and then that God will give him glory and honor? The very one that he says, why should we even consider him? He says, that's the one that God will give him glory and honor. And here, again, I found a very interesting interpretation from Jewish source that talks about that. And he says, why should we consider and why should God remember a human? Because there is nothing clean or pure in a human within itself. However, God has created great and wonderful things from the beginning. And yet he took one human and chose to bestow upon him the highest honor possible. Yeah, in verse 7, we're going back to Hebrews, second chapter, verse 7, he says, and you will, you know what, read it in English. It'll be,
thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands.
Okay. You will make him a little lower than the angels, but later on everything will be under him, and he will be the one in control of everything. So here we see that the idea that whoever it was who was on a high place came down to be below the angels and then returns and gets control over everything in such a way that he's above the angels. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 11, can you read it for me, please?
And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is no other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh.
Okay. He's talking about here that when God wants to carry out something, he cannot rely on anything except things that are not in the flesh. You know, and essentially, That also alludes to Jesus, that when he was up with God, he was not in the flesh, but God has sent him in the flesh and lowered him to a level of a human so that he can undergo the torturing and will understand what we are struggling with. And through going through all that testing that Jesus essentially is going through and all this torture and suffering, he's learning our pains of everyday living. And that, later on, causes him to be sympathetic to our struggle and gives him the power and the love and the understanding to be willing to redeem us from what we have to go through. Yep. Because he gets a first-hand experience of everything that we go through, and he does it in a lot concentrated way than we do, because he undergoes all that in 3 years, but he feels almost everything and every pain that we can have. He does it in a short amount of time in a concentrated way so that he can be sympathetic to us and understands why we need for him to go through what he's doing. And so when they talk about what's a man, he's talking that God was willing to lower his son to the level of a regular man so that he will undergo all the experiences that we're struggling with, so that he will be ready to do for us the redemption that God asked him to do. And so when he says, what's a human, the writer, both of the psalm and in our text in Hebrews, he's trying to say that the Messiah, in the form of a man, he's in the lowest level that he can be, especially as he takes upon himself our sins. You remember when the day of the resurrection, when they come to the cemetery and they see him, yeah, they want to run to him and touch him and hug him. You remember what he tells them? Do not touch me. Why? I have not yet ascended. And then we don't know where he is and what happens to him, but later on when he shows up at the upper room and Thomas is doubting, he's telling him, touch me. So something had occurred between seeing him in the cemetery and seeing him in the upper room where it's okay to touch him. Yeah, but his reasoning for not letting him touch him is, I have not yet ascended. It's a very interesting section there. And so when he talks about what's a human, he's because as a human, he is on a lower... He's being humbled. He's in a humble state. In other words, he's on a lower step than his natural, normal level. And so when Jesus is walking the earth as a human, he's being stripped of his brightness that he had when he was with God before he came down as a man. And when he will be revealed in his glory, will be the second coming, and that's what we see described in Daniel, the 7th chapter, verse 13. Let's read that.
I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man, and he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Daniel there describes him back with the brightness and the glory coming in the clouds. However, when he was in his lower state, Jesus himself needed to be encouraged by an angel. Yeah, and we can see that in Luke, Luke 22:43.
And there appeared unto him an angel from heaven, strengthening him.
Yeah. And God sent an angel from heaven to strengthen Jesus. So he has reached such a humbled and low state that he himself needed to be encouraged by an angel. Yeah, and that's what that verse is conveying, that when he was in that state, he was just like any other man, yet he was willing, he was obedient, he went through all that, and he returned to his glory. And by him doing that for us, we also, that now are insignificant, will reach a level that will bring us to be above the angels when we receive our salvation. Verse 8, please.
Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he subjected all things unto him. He left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we see him not yet all thing, but now we see not yet all things subjected to him.
Okay. God has put everything under Jesus. He is the one and only ruler of everything. In every which way you can think, he is the sovereign. He is the one that controls. But when we look around us today, even today, do we feel that everything is under him? When we look at the world today, do we feel that Jesus is the one that controls everything? No, we don't, right? But we know that that is the case. He is controlling everything. Even though to us it looks like the other side has more control over the world. Yeah, and in a way it's like Abraham. God brought Abraham to the land and he told him, all this is yours. And Abraham says, okay, it's mine. But did he really realize in the practical term that everything, all the land was his? No. Yet it was his. He lived and died, and the whole land was never his. I mean, he even has to pay for a cave, a burial cave, a price that you could have bought a palace at the time. He essentially is paying and buying what's his. But he is willing to do it. Because of the kind of man he was and because of the faith that he had. Even though God told him it's his, he didn't go to war to conquer what's his. He could have, because we know the victory he had over the wars of the four kings against the five kings. He doesn't do that. He doesn't partake that which he knows is his. He lives all of his life not realizing that it's his, knowing that it's his, but not realizing it. And it's the same what we see now. You know, we live in a world that's pretty much controlled by the devil. Yet, it belongs to Jesus. Jesus is the sovereign. He's the one in control. But we don't feel it when we look around us. And so that's the idea here in verse 8. Let's go to verse 9.
But we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man.
Okay. Again, the Messiah who came down to be below the angels, after being tortured and dying, through the grace of God, he will return to the place of honor, brightness that he had before. But in his death and resurrection, he opened the doors for all those that will follow him to salvation. Because God is seeking a unique people, a unique nation, in order to return humanity from the gates of death into his bosom. And therefore, the torturing and the suffering that the Messiah had to go through were necessary in order that he will conquer all and will show that he has victory even over the things that we are incapable of. And through that, he will be graceful and merciful to us so that he can save us through his blood as the job of the high priest was. To give salvation and atonement to the whole nation year after year. Only in the Messiah he does it once and for all. Let's read verse 10 and 11 together.
For it became him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Call them brethren, excuse me.
Yeah, call them brothers was correct also. Our Messiah can purify us and clean us, purchase us, or redeem us from all kinds of sins as he washes us in his blood. In other words, his blood can wash us from everything. All we have to do is let him. As we allow him to wash us, we are being sanctified. But those who are sanctified are those who were willing and came in order to be under his wings. Those are those that will be willing to walk in his light and in his righteousness. And they're all like one. All of the people who are seeking the redemption through the blood of Jesus, who are seeking to sit in his light and follow him and his teachings, are all one. All the idea is to all the believers. And that means those from the people of Israel and those of the nations, they all become one. The idea here is that they all become one family because they all become of the seed of Abraham. Why Abraham? Because he was the first of faith. We can see that if we go to Ezekiel 33:24.
Son of man, they that inhabit those waste places in the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land is given us for inheritance.
Okay. And of course, in that verse, they're talking about the land, but the true inheritance is salvation. that is through Abraham. You can go to Malachi 2:15.
And did he not make one, although he had the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one? He sowed a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth.
Okay. One, Abraham was the first man that believed in one God. He was the first true ambassador of God on earth. He was the first man who showed faith, true faith, in the one God. And therefore, Abraham is the one that unites all of humanity in a monotheistic belief, believing in one God. And therefore, through him, we receive the inheritance that God has for all those who believe in him. Of course, that inheritance has to be done through the blood of Jesus. And that's why in our text in Hebrews, it says Jesus was not too embarrassed to call us brothers, because we're all become one family and we're all brothers through Abraham, who started the faith in the one God, and Jesus, who was willing to pay the price to redeem us. And that's why even in Galatians, the third chapter, the end of chapter 3, it says that those who believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and believe in Jesus the Messiah, become of the seed of Abraham by the Spirit. He's talking to the Gentiles there. Okay, verse 12.
Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise.
And 13.
And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me.
Okay. Yeah. I will tell my brothers, and I will praise you to them. Yeah, the idea that Jesus accepts us as his brothers and he's not embarrassed of us because we followed him and were added to Abraham. Yeah. Of course, this section here is a quote from Psalm 22:23. Yeah, but where he's saying, if you will save me from this suffering and from that death, then will I tell your name to all of my brothers and all humanity. And in verse 13, it continues and says, here, myself and the children that God has given me, talking about that he will lead them. Let's go to Isaiah, the 8th chapter, verses 3 to 9.
And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived, and bare a son. Then Jehovah said unto me, call his name Mahar-Shalal-Hash-Baz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria, shall be carried away before the king of Assyria. And Jehovah spake unto me yet again, saying, for as much as this people have refused the waters of Shiloh that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it shall come up over all its channels and go over all its banks. And it shall sweep onward into Judah. It shall overflow and pass through. It shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of its wings shall fill the breadth of the land, O Emmanuel. Make an uproar, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves and be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves and be broken in pieces.
Yeah. And jump to verse 18, same chapter.
Behold, I and the children whom Jehovah hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from Jehovah of hosts, who dwells in Mount Zion.
Yeah. Again, the idea that the Messiah will bring a difference in different times, and that all the children that God will give him will be led by him, through him. We also he will be over them as a high priest. I'm going back to our verse 13. Yeah, where he says, yeah, that he will be like the high priest who watches over them and protects them and provide their atonement for them. Let's go to verse 14.
Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
And 15?
Yeah, that was 15.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, again, mentioning.
I read 15. Sorry, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So again, they mentioned the idea that the Messiah had to become and appear in the flesh as a human being in order to show that he can live the perfect life, and by doing that, to cancel the rule, or to cancel the fear that Satan had over all humanity, that fear of death. And in verse 15, he's talking about that he came to free those who, through the fear of death, were enslaved all of their lives to the devil. We can go to Colossians, the second chapter, verses 13 and 14.
And you, being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross.
All of us who were living in the fear of death, he, when he came and paid the price, he, by paying the price, paying what we owed because of our sins, had the right to demand the bonds from the devil's hands. Because once there was no debt and nothing was owed him, he took the bonds and freed us. Verse 16.
For verily not to angels doth he give help, but he giveth help to the seed of Abraham.
Yeah, again here we see that it was not through angels that he held on to, but to the seed of Abraham. And through him, through all the nations, who will be blessed, through all nations who will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. That one single seed of Abraham, of course, talks about the Messiah. We all know the verse that says, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." In verse 17.
"Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people."
Okay. He had to become like his brothers so that he can fulfill his calling as a high priest who atones for the sins of all of his brethren. But he could only do that after he had experienced an experience in all things as every human does, through the suffering, the feelings, the pain, and the joy. He had to experience all of those things like each and every one of us. 18.
"For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted."
Mm-hmm. After he had experienced all those things, without complaining about how hard he has it. Yeah, he didn't even complain on the cross. I hope that we all realize that even through the suffering on the cross itself, if Jesus wanted to get off the cross, he could have gotten off at any given minute. He would have had the power to get off the cross. He stayed there through the end. And we see the difficult moment on the cross where he says, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Yeah, but then we see the recovery when he says, forgive them for they do not know what they're doing. Yeah, so we see how he has that inner struggle within him as he is on the cross. First, he feels abandoned. Yeah, and he says, God, why have you forsaken me at this moment? Because he needs help. You remember we read in Luke that when he was down, God sent an angel to help him. Here he's in a lot worse state, and he gets no help. That's why he's shouting, my God, why have you forsaken me? But at the same time, he realizes that that's the way it should be. And he returns to what he knows, and he says, forgive them. Yeah, and that shows us the feelings, and that's what again the writer of Hebrews is trying to convey to those people. What are you turning your back to? What are you giving up? He's doing it without complaining, without murmuring. He's showing his love for the Father through all of those situations. And of course, through showing the love for the Father, he's showing his love for his brethren. And by going through what he is doing, by going through what he is going through, what is he doing for us?
Saving us.
He's saving us. So what he's doing for us is lightening our load, right? He's doing all this. He's piling upon himself all the sin and all the suffering and all those things in order that we will have it easier. He's lightening our load. Okay? And the idea of lightening our load comes from there is an encounter in the New Testament where between Jesus and the Pharisees. And in that encounter, he's criticizing the leaders. But the whole idea of load and being overloaded starts from, if we go to Exodus 23:5.
If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, thou shalt forbear to leave him. Thou shalt surely release it with him.
Okay. What's the idea here? That if you see a donkey laying because he's overloaded, you're supposed to lighten his load. That's the first thing you need to do if you care about him. Don't ignore him. If we go to Luke, Luke 11:46. Read that encounter there.
And he said, "Woe unto you, lawyers also, for you load men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers."
Okay. So the criticism that he had against the spiritual leadership of his day was that they were burdening the people with all kinds of burdens that do this and do that, and this should be like that, and this should be like that. And they could see that the people are collapsing under the burden that they're loading on them. And that's the criticism. Jesus tells them, you see them collapsing from the burden that you're loading on them, yet you're not moving your fingers to lighten their load. Yeah, and the whole idea that if you see something burdened and collapsing, the first thing you should do, if you care, is lighten the load. Yeah, and that's the criticism. So in other words, he's telling them, you are the donkeys who are overloading those donkeys, because the whole idea there comes from the parable of the donkey that's collapsed on the side of the road. And that's what God saw throughout history. He saw that the people are becoming overloaded and overloaded and overloaded with the load that he gave them because they missed the idea, the essence of why the law was given. The law was given to help them live a godly life. But when the law within itself became something that they expected that just the observance of the law will be what will save them, and they forgot the other things are important. And you can see that beautifully in Romans 9:31, where Paul criticizes why Judaism has failed to obtain righteousness. And essentially, God saw all this happening generation after generation after generation, that they missed the focus of what he had given them, and it became a burden that they couldn't handle. They couldn't deal with it. They were collapsing from the load that they were overloaded with because they misunderstood the purpose. And he saw that all the leaders that he had given them, all the spiritual leaders, were incapable in lightening their load because they were too busy making sure that they're not loaded. You know, they wouldn't even move a finger. And that was the criticism in that passage. And so essentially what God has done is he kept the law, just like he explained about the donkey. Yeah? God saw that his people are being overloaded and they cannot negotiate the load. So what did he do? He sent them somebody that will lighten the load, just like he expects us to do when we see a donkey. So in a way, even today, if we allow anybody to overload us with things, thinking that it's quote-unquote what we need to be doing under God, but it's not according to what God reveals to us. If we allow that and we become overburdened, then we are no better than the donkeys that are laying beside the road. Yeah, and that is the whole idea. He sent Jesus to lighten the load for us, but not completely. Yeah, there is still a certain load that we have to carry. because he told us, pick up your cross and follow me. There is a load that's our responsibility, but make sure that it's the right load and don't allow anybody overload you, because you already got somebody that is carrying the access load that you had before. That is the idea here. And that is what he's trying to convey to them when he's talking about Jesus taking the load. And also, to whom Jesus is calling, I'll take another minute, Mark. Go to Matthew 11, 28 to 30.
Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For okay. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light.
Okay. To whom is Jesus calling? All those who are overloaded, right? Because if we were dumb enough to allow ourselves to be overloaded, at least we got help. There is somebody who can lighten our load. And that's essentially what he's telling them. And by them sliding back, he's telling them, don't be donkeys. Don't go back to the load you had before. Stay with the one who's lightening your load. It's better than what you had before. We'll continue tomorrow. Monday. Thank you.